All right. You know, as many videos as we watch from those guys, we might just need to have them out sometime. They're based out of Texas. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. And as you find your place there, I want to start off with an explanation and perhaps an apology. Being Father's Day, I decided this morning to speak to our men, to our dads. I did not do so to our moms and our ladies on Mother's Day, and that is not to indicate any lack of gratefulness or respect for all that you do. But I really felt compelled to address our guys this morning. So ladies, if you'll bear with me, I will come back to you at a later date, okay? Now we're going to read a passage this morning, and it's the end of David's 33 years of serving as the king of Israel, where he had led that nation to greatness and forged a powerful empire. He's older now. His sons are starting to jockey for position to determine who's going to be the next king. But the Lord had revealed to David that it was to be Solomon. That was the son that was to be the next king. The problem was Solomon was not the oldest of his sons, which was the tradition at the time. And so David had shared what the Lord had told him with his wife Bathsheba, and he announced it to the nations. But his older son, one of his older sons, Adonijah, had led a rebellion and an attempt to take the throne, and that got complicated. And so what David did is he made Solomon his co-regent, which meant they served as king at the same time for a short while. And now what we see is at the end of David's life, he is blessing his boy before he's done with this life and passes the baton fully on to his son. Under Solomon, we know of his wisdom, but he was a pretty amazing king. And Israel became an even greater nation during his time as king. They enjoyed military peace. It was a golden literary age in the scriptures during Solomon's reign. We have the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all came from that short window of time. You know, to get our minds around the wealth of the nation of Israel at that time, you know, we hear about the temple and we read the description of it in the scripture. One guy ran the numbers. And the construction cost in today's numbers for the temple would have been over $120 billion. And if you look at what King David amassed and set aside for his son to use to build the temple, it was 10 times that, right? Isn't that astounding as we look back at this? We talk about the golden age of Israel. This was it, man. They were rocking and rolling. The Lord's favor was on them. And so this transition from David to Solomon was a really critical one that needed to go just right. And so what we're going to pick up here is we're going to start reading where David is giving a final charge to his son. So let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me if you're able out of reverence for God and His Word. And we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 9. The scripture says, "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we read these words and we consider these men, real people that lived at a specific point in time, who enjoyed, David, who enjoyed the description that he was a man after your own heart. And as he seeks to pass along your direction to his son, who will lead the nation, I pray, Father, that we would receive the truth that he's conveying, that we would hear with spiritual ears and have courage to answer in obedience. I pray, Father, that you would be among us this morning, knowing that there's so much that rides on our obedience, on our heart attitude, on our focus in life, and so many others are affected. And I pray, Father, you would raise up a new generation of men that will follow you in humility and with great courage and care for and love and nurture those around them. I pray your blessing on this time, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, as we look at this, ladies, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I didn't know I could show up for church and take a nap this morning. That's not true. All of you have guys in your life, whether it's a son or a brother or a husband or a dad, or maybe a young woman, you are looking forward to being married one day, and perhaps this will give you some things to pray about this morning, about the kind of guy you might look for. So ladies, this is for you too, is my point. As we read this story, why was David saying these things? He's on his deathbed. And why? What's the point? What's he trying to communicate? Well, first of all, he was out of time. You know, we say he was aware of the fact that his life was short, his time was short, life was almost over. And that often does it for us. If we are fortunate enough to have a heads up that we don't have many days left, then we're able to put our things in order. I would rather have that in my life, I think, than have a tragic, sudden end. I'd rather have time to be able to say and do things, but we don't always have that privilege, do we? David did, and he knew that his time was short, so he needed to communicate some important things. He also was saying these things to his son because he knew the character of men. He was smart enough and old enough and wise enough to know the nature of people. And the things he's challenging his son with are problems that pervade all people, guys in particular. And so the things he was saying to his son reflect a deeper understanding of men and their propensity to do some things they shouldn't do and to not rise up and do some things that they ought to. He did it because it was for Solomon's benefit. He says in verse 3, that you will prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So he's laying this on his boy because he knows it's for his own good. And then finally, it was because of God's promise for future generations. Not only was it David's own lineage, his own name, his reign, that he would have descendants that would sit on the throne of Israel, but he was also a prophet. We see in the book of Psalms many times when God speaks through David about a prophetic future and he's talking about the Messiah, he knew that a distant descendant would be the Son of God, would be the Messiah. So each one of these descendants, their faithfulness was related to that future fulfillment of promise. So that affects us. So as he's on his deathbed, these are some of the things that had to be going through his mind. He calls his son near, and he lays this on him. And these are three challenges I think every guy needs to hear. And I will confess to you, it made me took me down memory lane a little bit. When I grew up, we liked to watch the Andy Griffith Show. Some of y'all ever watch that? Old school Nickelodeon, right? You with me? There's one episode where Andy Taylor, for those of you who are too young to know what I'm talking about, it's good stuff, right? It's when Ron Howard's about this big. But Andy Taylor is the sheriff of Mayberry, and he's out of town. So his deputy, Barney Fife, is in charge. And he's feeling a little overwhelmed, so he's deputized his buddy, the mechanic, Gomer, to be his deputy. And so they're out patrolling the streets together, and all of a sudden they come upon a bank robbery in progress. And in classic fashion, they drop in a panic behind a car as the bank robber's running out the door. And they're upset and afraid, don't know what to do. And finally, Gomer looks at Barney and excitedly says, Shazam! All right, now I know who watches that show. Shazam, we need to call the police. In exasperation, Barney shoots back, "We are the police," right? This is a picture of many men. We ought to call somebody. The problem is we're the somebody. And this morning as we read this, it is a call to rise up and be who God intended you to be. Okay, it's not a call to somebody else to come rescue. It's rise up and be the man that God intended you to be in the first place. What does he say right here at the beginning? He tells Solomon, show yourself to be a man. Now, is he simply appealing to him in our vernacular? Is he just telling him to man up? Is he telling him, what did he mean by that? Is that some sort of appeal to be a hyper-masculine, better man than the other men sort of figure? Ladies, is that offensive to you? Does that kind of sound a bit sexist at all? Rise up and be a man. What is he really saying here to his son? I believe it's saying several things. One, he's telling him just the opposite of what I mentioned there, that it's not in the spirit of what men of this age value, be better than the rest of them. I think it's just the opposite. I think what he's calling upon us to be is to rise up and be faithful to the original design. You know, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis 1, the scripture says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when we talk about gender equality, what we're really driving at is not the same, but being faithful to the value inherent in the created order. And frankly, we've not had that. So I'm not talking back to a 1950s version of American culture. I'm talking all the way back to a Genesis 1 picture of God's design, because that is equal in value before the Lord for men and women. And he's not calling upon David to be this abusive, loud, forceful, my way or the highway guy. He's calling him back to a picture of manhood, of biblical masculinity that reflects the very character of God, and it was inherent in him from the beginning. So he has to rise above. We have to rise above the pervasive culture. You see, when sin entered the equation, the original design, not only in our own character, but in the world in which we reside, began to become distorted and twisted. And over time, it's just gotten worse and farther from the original picture. And so he's not appealing to us to be the best version of that screwed up version of manhood that we see in TV and movies and live and breathe around. He's calling us to rise up, show yourself to be the man that God intended in the first place. That's the appeal here. He's telling him not only to rise above, to be different than the flow of men going the other direction who use their voice and their strength to get what they want, rise above that sort of distorted view of manhood. Instead, step up and be a certain sort of guy. We see in the book of Joshua another end-of-life challenge. At the end of Deuteronomy, God speaks through Moses to challenge him, and then God reiterates the same challenge here in Joshua 1 as Joshua takes over the nation of Israel. And part of what is said there, he says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is he saying here? He's saying to Joshua, be a godly guy. What's that look like? Well, it looks in Joshua 1 the same way it looks in 1 Kings 2. To be courageous, to be strong, and to be fully devoted to the word of the Lord. That's what he says. There it is. If we have to boil it down, what does that look like for us, guys? In today's vernacular, what does it mean to be a godly man? It means to be courageous, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, to be strong and courageous, and to be fully devoted to the word. Now, what's that look like, though, in practical world? Because that's real nice, and that's good Sunday school language. And, you know, you can say that and say, man, amen, Paul, yeah, go get them. And then go home and be exactly the same guy you were yesterday. Okay, so what does that look like? If you're going to rise up and be a godly guy who has strength and courage, is fully devoted to the word, it's going to show up in our relationships, the way we relate to the Lord, right? There's going to be a humility. a devotion, a reverence before a holy God that everything I have you gave me, and I'm going to give an account for it, and I want to please you. Right? So it shows up in the way we relate to the Lord. It shows up in the way we relate to other people. In this turn, in this life, it's get ahead, step on, use, take advantage of, get what I want at the expense of others, oftentimes. But a godly guy sees people the way Jesus did. There's a beautiful description here in Matthew 9, where Jesus sees the crowds, has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That takes maturity. That takes strength, especially when that harassed, helpless sheep is doing a number on you. To have the maturity to rise above that and have the right perspective on the world around you. This godliness shows up in relationship to all women. I love this passage out of 1 Timothy 5. It says, treat older women like mothers and younger women like sisters in all purity. If we did that, pornography, prostitution, sexual abuse would be gone. If women stopped being objects for self-gratification and instead became mothers and younger sisters, the problem would go away. When we adopt, when we embrace the original design, we relate rightly to all women, not as objects for our own use, but instead as co-heirs of the grace of God, as older women as mothers and younger women as little sisters. Your own wife. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, not less important, the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may be hindered. Ephesians 5 says, makes a profound statement that guys will take your whole life to flesh out. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So rightly relating to your wife is not getting what you want. It's just the opposite. It's a love that serves. It's a love that gives. Relating to your children, Deuteronomy talks about the continual responsibility to mentor, lead, train, model for your kids. Colossians 1 talks about not provoking them, not taking out your frustrations in life on the little ones in your life. Not being impossible to please, not having a moving standard for approval, those sort of things that provoke our children to exasperation to say, stick it, Dad, I'm going to go do what I want and I'll go elsewhere for approval. We relate as a godly person to our children with gentleness and kindness and consistency. We relate to our church in a certain way. We love deeply and completely and with commitments, not occasionally, not what a what's in it for me sort of perspective. So this godly character, this show yourself to be a man, it shows up in our relationships. And these are some of the areas in which it looks. This is the appeal to men to be the guy that God originally designed you to be. But to do that, it's going to take two things. Remember what they were? To be strong and courageous and be fully devoted. So let's look at those. He says here to, David says to Solomon, be strong. In order to be strong, that means to not give in to the curse. You might think to yourself, what in the world are you talking about? Don't give in to the curse. I mentioned that we live among men that are behaving and valuing and heading a different direction. That's a result of the curse coming out of the garden. We see a curse on Adam. We see a curse on the serpent. We see a curse on Eve. Let's look at the one on Adam in particular. In Genesis 3, to Adam, the Lord says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He is saying to Adam, and Adam as a representative of all of us, there are some ongoing consequences to that sin issue that happened way back in the beginning. There's a different set of curses to Eve. And for men, what is that? What's the problem? The problem here, the curse, means we have a propensity, we have a tilt that is away from the design that God's calling us to. It's the ongoing result of that curse. Well, what's it look like? Well, it means that the things that we ought to do, the responsibilities that we have, they're going to come with difficulty, right? And so what that curse looks like in many men is becoming passive in the face of our responsibilities. being weak about the things we ought to rise up and lead in. And the flip side is, in the curse against Eve, one of the things that God says to Eve is, your husband will dominate over you. And it's the idea that as a symptom of the curse, the relationship between husband and wives often looks like a guy, instead of in the environment where he should be the ultimate servant, is domineering and selfish. So he is aggressive in the wrong realm, and then he's passive in the realm where he should be aggressive. And so we get it backwards. So the nature of the curse, most guys wonder, what's wrong with me, right? I'm selfish and aggressive at home when I should be a servant and generous and kind. And then I'm a wimp in the areas when I should rise up and initiate and lead. And I just want to crawl under a rock and be left alone. Well, we have to rise up. We have to not give in to the curse. So being strong means partially being aware of the forces at work in our life that are going the wrong way and not giving in to those. The second thing that I would say, being strong means walking tall. Now, in our world, there's a lot of written and said that has to do with self-esteem. And if you were to read any of those books, most of them carry the idea of learning how to build yourself up, celebrating your own uniqueness and your own value. Boy, I'm good at this. I'm good at that. Pat yourself on the back. Put it on a card on your mirror. You know, have a little chant every morning. So you know, because nobody else is going to approve and applaud if you don't. That's the world's way of building self-esteem. Standing tall as a Christian man means our strength not comes from comparing ourselves to other people, but from receiving the grace of God over and over again. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:1 says. You, my son, be strong. Be strengthened inwardly in the grace, the spiritual blessing that is to be found only in Christ Jesus. There's a difference between confidence and cocky. Cocky is arrogant and self-centered. Confidence comes from who we are in Christ. And when we fully are washed and transformed in the knowledge of the truth, there is a strength that says, I belong to the Lord. I'm not perfect. I don't have to be. God's forgiven me for what was. He's leading me to what will be. And I can stand tall as a result of the grace of the Lord in my life. I don't have to be defined by what happened in the past. Isn't that good? Okay, and it also means that we walk according to the Lord's strength in life and not our own. We're not having to reach down deep and muster up from somewhere deep within us. Sometimes the best thing is to cry out to the Lord and say, God, I am weak and I need your strength. And the scripture that's there in your notes from 2 Corinthians says, in our weakness, his strength becomes perfect. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, here's what happens. We reach that point when we realize, I can't do it. I feel weak. I've screwed up. I'm a failure, whatever. And then we sit down in a little pool of self-pity and we stay there. Well, if we're going to be strong, that means we walk in the grace of the Lord. We rely on the strength of the Lord and we move up and we move forward. Because the third part of being strong is the learning to do hard things. Doing hard things. They're hard because sometimes they're right, but we don't want to do them. Sometimes they're hard because we have to set aside what we would prefer for the good of the people we love. Sometimes they're hard because we're standing up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Sometimes they're hard because they're unpopular, but we want to be faithful to the Lord. Being strong means doing hard things as unto the Lord. Joshua said, hey, listen, I don't know about the rest of you yahoos, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He initiated. He led. Too many Christian men are passive and watch and wait for somebody else to stand up and say, this is what we ought to be doing. Let's go. Whether it be in their family or in their community. Listen, being strong knows who we serve, knows what matters, and is willing to step out there regardless of our personality. We hide behind that, I believe, don't we, guys? Well, I'm just more quiet, and other people have that gift to be out there. Listen, there's a call to all of us to do hard things, to stand up, and to lead. Listen, the strength that God gives us is all that we need to be the man that he wants us to be. And so those failures, those weaknesses, those hard times lead us to a place where we're willing to say, able to say, okay, God, I need your strength in my life. That's what James 1 says. When we need wisdom, God's not going to criticize us for crying out to him and saying, Lord, I need help, right? Sometimes those things are orchestrated by the Lord to remind us of the importance of his role. The third thing here is what he says, to keep the charge of the Lord your God. In verse 4, David says to Solomon, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Listen, David's challenge is two parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the spiritual commitments of Solomon to the Lord. Verses 5 through 9 are some specific, practical, political counsel of things that he needed to do to solidify his rule. Now, here's the problem. Dads, if you are engaged, most dads skip the first part, the spiritual counsel, jump to the second part if we offer any counsel. And we talk to our sons about perhaps how to take care of a car or handle money or mow the yard. That's a little self-serving, but mow the yard, right? You get the idea. And so if a guy is engaged at all, which many aren't, but if a guy is engaged at all, usually we jump over the spiritual, we do the practical. The problem is, for this to work, the second won't happen without the first. If we just jump to practical counsel without spiritual counsel, the practical counsel really is ultimately useless. Okay, so he's saying to him, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Literally, David says, if your sons pay close attention to their way. He is describing a diligence, a faithfulness, taking pains to observe all the commands of the Lord. In Ezra, we read about this man that was used by God to lead the first wave of children of Israel back from Babylon to begin rebuilding Jerusalem that had been wiped out by the Babylonians. And here's the description of him. It says, for the good hand of his God was on him. Isn't that great? I would love that to be said on my gravestone. The good hand of his God was on him, right? What a great thing for any of us to have said of us. The hand of God, the favor of the Lord is on us. And he explains why in the next part of it. He says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, the first part here, then, that we need to focus in on is being a student of God's Word. This past year, the movie Gravity came out. Some of you saw it with Sandra Bullock, right? You see that one? No. All right, well, basically, she gets stranded in space, and there's one part where she winds up in some other country's little shuttlecraft space station thing, and she's trying to read in another language, figure out the manual of how to get this thing to start. Right? Can you imagine? She's by herself. The only hope of getting back to her planet, to her home safely, is to read the book and get it right. Listen, I think we would study the scripture a little more intensely if we had that kind of urgency. If I don't get this right, I'm not going to get where I'm going. Right? There's no safety net. There's no rescue. There's nobody can come get me. I've got to figure this out, and I've got this manual, and it feels like a foreign language sometimes, but I need to diligently study the Word. That's the beginning place. Guys, you can't be the man God wants you to be and fly by the seat of your pants and figure it out as you go. Right? He's given you His Word. He's given us His Word. He calls us to be diligent students of the Word. Secondly, and this is really where the rubber meets the road, we're to be obedient to the Word. He says here, he talks about observing these standards should become like a lifestyle. He describes it as walking before me in faithfulness. That's a picture of a continual attitude, a character of obedience. If you read the Word and you take it as the Word from God, you sooner or later are going to be confronted about something you need to change. I'm just telling you. Because that's the nature of the living, active Word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's a double-edged sword that performs heart surgery. God's intent is for you to pick up the Word and be convicted of areas you need to change, things you need to stop doing or start doing. And that's where the rubber meets the road, is whether we are going to follow through and be obedient. We can be a great student of the Scripture and be wonderful little Pharisees because we don't do the Word, we just know it. So we're to study it. We're to do the Word. And by the way, dads, doing the Word is what makes you credible with your family. That's what enables you to lead. And sometimes doing the Word means, hey guys, Daddy blew it. Dad was not gentle or kind. I was frustrated. I make no excuse. I need y'all to forgive me. Sometimes for there to be integrity in the home, Dad needs to confess and ask for forgiveness even from his kids. And finally, we're a student of the Word, we're obedient to the Word, but we need to be teachers of the Word. Let me ask you this, dads. What if you were the only Jesus your children ever knew? The character of Christ in you, if that's the only Jesus there. Now, when we say that, we go, oh, wow, that's convicting, right? But the truth is, even if your children have been in connection group or Sunday school since they were little, the reality is they may know intellectually stories, but in their heart, the version of Jesus that they have is you. Now, hopefully in life they'll grow and add to that, but that's where they start. Paul said this, the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. What a weight of responsibility to know that the direction, the trajectory I set is going to be followed by the kids that are right behind me. That's a weighty responsibility. When my family moved here, my dad was in the later stages of Alzheimer's. And so you guys dad's never been here to visit. And when we got here, not long after we moved to Jacksonville, we had to put my dad in an institution in Austin. And this is one of the later pictures. Dad was already in the nursing facility there, and I'd gone out to visit him. And you may think that's kind of odd that I'm in so close, but Dad, to get his attention, I had to sit real close to Pop. And you know, my dad's not a perfect guy, but much of who I am, right? You ever do this, folks? You say something or you do something and you realize, ooh, that was my mom. Ooh, that was my dad, right? I have that a lot. And so that guy right there, Joe White. He is largely responsible for the character of the people in the next picture. So it's important for us to remember that the way we live is not just about us. It affects other people. And these three issues, show yourself to be a man, be strong, be fully devoted to the Word of God. These are important because we're out of time. Nobody in here is on their deathbed, but we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Ephesians tells us, wisdom means we number our days. We live every day with urgency. You need to take these three challenges to heart. To show yourself to be a man, to be strong and to be fully devoted, because your character is going the wrong way. Your natural self is going to do the wrong thing. You need to show yourself to be a man, be strong and be fully devoted, because it will be for your own benefit. And you need to rise up and show yourself to be the man God intended you to be, to choose His strength and grace in your life and be fully devoted to the Word, because your future generations depend on your choices. I'm going to ask everybody to join me and stand. And Andrew's going to lead us to sing. And as we begin to sing, guys, I would encourage you, ladies too for that matter, the altar's open, just to come. And maybe this morning, this is a time to repent. Maybe it's a time to recommit. Maybe it's a time to come to the altar and just thank God for the dad you've had. But as we sing, you can sing or you can come forward and pray. You do as the Lord leads you. Andrew.
In my death and made this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Jesus.
We invite our ushers to come forward, if you would, please. You can have.
All right, a couple of things. I mentioned earlier that this is a big week with Rock the Block. One last plug. Rock the Block. If you've got little ones and you've not yet made plans for them to be in the club, I believe that the sign up in the atrium is closed now, but that doesn't mean it's too late for you to go. Just look on the website, you'll find Judy Crosby and find out which one is near to your home. And don't just take your kids, help them reach out to the children that they know and love that are around you. This is a great opportunity